Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're looking at a fairly compact story, but it's loaded with food for thought as we enter into it. You know, I was reminded of a pastor that I heard years ago, and I'm sorry, I don't remember who this was. It was at a time when I had a job. It was between college and ministry, so that's how far back this goes, you know, trying to find the first church that would let me go there and serve. So we're talking, let's see, I graduated in 87, so it's been a while. I know this, I remember some of the people who spoke that were part of that rotation, and I could probably narrow it down to about five, but one of them was talking about how he went to his high school reunion, and he said to his wife, you got to see the trophy case. I'm all over that thing. And so he took her outside of the normal dining area and all the other activities, and they walked down the hall, and there was the sports trophy case, and he looks at it, and his name was nowhere. And he goes, I don't know what I was thinking. I should have realized that every record I had would have been eclipsed by now. That was 25 years ago. Things of this earth just don't stand. And they don't last. And really what's at the heart of this passage is prioritizing the eternal over the temporary. I will tell you that I think that this passage has been taken in some unfortunate directions. This is not an indictment over spiritual, physical service, but rather it's instruction on how to refine that so it's truly pleasing to God by being done in the right spirit for the right reasons. If you're not there yet, we are at the end of chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. As Luke so often does, he begins by giving us a little bit of context, and that's what's at the heart of verse 38, where he says, now as they were traveling. Now, let's just, we'll break this down a little bit. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. So let's just think about the context for a minute. I'm going to ask some simple questions. The they would be Jesus and his disciples, okay? And traveling was a part of the ministry. One of the things that's kind of interesting here is that Luke keeps the focus of Jesus' ministry mostly around the Sea of Galilee and that region. However, this is very far removed, and he doesn't reveal that in this text. This almost makes me think that Luke went back in time a little bit and brought this story here because it ties together the theme of what's coming. Now think about this for just a minute. Mary and Martha, and most of you are familiar with them. Martha was the, she was the worker bee. Mary was the student, if we can use that term. And most of us are a little bit familiar with Lazarus. And Luke does not identify where they were. But it is kind of interesting that the story about a person who is excellent in showing service and a person who is excellent in being a student of Jesus' teaching is sandwiched in between an account that we know as the Good Samaritan, which begins by a man trying to test Jesus, saying, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's a worker bee. It's followed by Jesus instructing his people how to wait before the Father in prayer. And so there's a lot about devotion in the upcoming passage. And so this is, I think, kind of a linchpin. It may not be in chronological order. This may be one of those places where Luke said it here because there's a theme he wants to develop. Worker, devotee, and here's an example of the two side by side. And so so we have them traveling. We don't know when. Luke does not identify to us the where. The journey is at an unspecified time, and it goes to an unnamed village. All we really know is that it ends, all we know from Luke, is that it ends in a house that is Martha's house. And John gives us a little bit of information about that place. The journey to the unnamed village actually is identified by John as being Bethany. Now, Bethany was about, depending on who you read and talk to, was about a mile and a half to 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was sort of a commuter town of its day because Bethany was fairly small, and so most of the business that took place most of the worship activity that took place would have involved a little bit of travel. By the way, Bethany has now been absorbed by Jerusalem. It's all one community. That's how close they were. But I find the hospitality here to be interesting. It says that Jesus was welcomed by Martha, and it was identified as her home. And this is kind of a curious terminology. There were a lot of communities where women were not allowed to be property owners. And there have been many who have speculated, and I think they're probably right, but please understand, this is just educated guesswork. There are many that suggest that their parents were killed and the house was inherited. That's why you have three siblings living together with no mention of parents. Now, Martha would seem to be the oldest of the three. She exhibits a lot of characteristics that an older child would have. She was bossy. No, as I just alienated every firstborn in the room. But she was a bit of a go-getter. It's interesting that she's very bold. In John, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, she was not shy about telling Jesus how he had basically erred by not being there in time, but she was the first to go. She was also the one who went and told Mary, hey, Jesus wants to see you. And there's a lot of commendable things about her, but I just think it's interesting. And by the way, there's very little help here. If the scholars are right, and if the house was inherited, it would have gone to Lazarus, and it would have been his home. Unless Lazarus was a lot younger than what we tend to think he was, which I think is probably the case. This was in an age where ladies tend to marry fairly young, and men would have been the inheritor if they had been of age. I think this suggests that Lazarus was probably more of a child than the adult that we always see in the Sunday school curriculum. Now, again, don't read too much into that. That's my conclusion based on what I've been able to learn about the culture of the day. It is not emphatic. It is not written in the text. As I often say, if you're a note taker, put that one in pencil, not in pen. But something that we need to remember is that by bringing Jesus in as her guest, according to the cultural expectations of the day, Martha took on a huge responsibility. I mean, think about it. If you invite Jesus to stay, how many people come with him? Minimum 12. Usually considerably more. Now, she would not have been obligated to feed everyone, but the normal expectation of the day is that she would have at least fed some of the ones who were deemed to be the most important of the guests. She would have been expected to feed at the same time some of the nobility of her community. Plus, there were three of them. And so you have a bare minimum of 16 that needs to be fed. And you also need to remember the cultural norms of the day. This wasn't a small endeavor for their day. We can see the way they practice hospitality in the Mideast all the way back in the book of Genesis. I mean, Abraham, he encounters three strangers. What does he do? Well, he has fresh baked bread. He has a lamb that is, or a livestock or a lamb of some sort that is slaughtered. There are other things that were expected to go with this. This was a major undertaking. So for Martha to do this is a very commendable thing. The way she went about her work we'll bring into question just a little bit later. But we need to understand that there are a lot of noble traits that are at work here. What's interesting is you get into verses 39 into 40, you see two very clear choices made by these young ladies. Where it says, she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And I just want to pause there because it shows us where the two decided to spend their time. So Jesus comes. He's invited into the home. He begins to teach. Martha runs for the kitchen. Mary, on the other hand, decides to stay and listen. And we just need to park on that for a little bit. So Mary's choice was to sit and listen to what Jesus had to say. Martha's choice was to go and prepare so that Jesus would have something to eat. And again, both of these things are fine on the surface. Both could be done perhaps with a little bit more sensitivity or more discretion. But these are two choices that they made. What's kind of interesting is when you look at Mary's choice, it's somewhat scandalous in their culture, and here's why. There were many rabbis who would forbid a woman to even sit and listen to his exalted teaching. In fact, one rabbi, just a few years after this, had written, "I would rather burn the Torah than to read it to a woman." That's an opinionated man, to say the least. For Jesus to allow her to stay was an amazing statement in itself. For her to be able to sit at his feet would have been considered scandalous by most of the men of the day. But this was the position of a disciple. Someone who was devoted, affectionately devoted to the teaching and the spiritual service that was being given. And bear in mind, this is not a physical thing. This is an act of devotion. Just to put it in layman's terms, feet stink. And it was even more of an issue in that day when most of the travel was done open-toed. And yes, they would wash them, but let's be honest with you, you can only do so much with a washcloth and a basin. This is the same language that Luke used to describe the demoniac that had been set free, and they found him sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. It is a position of gratitude. It is a position of servanthood, or subservience, we might even say. It is her recognition that this one is great and I am little. It's an eagerness to learn. And we can see why this is the noble choice. Now, Martha, it says that Martha was distracted by all her preparations. And this is where we get into the issue. That word distracted means to be pulled away by something and dragged around. The best way to describe this is, if you've ever seen a Western where a horse takes off with some guy's foot in the stirrup, that's what this word means. In other words, she became a slave to duty. And that word "all" is the word that really kind of ties it all together. So she's got a local pastor over for dinner, which means that she's got a chicken in the oven. She's got vegetables on the stove. She's got bread that's being kneaded. She's got, I don't know what else they served, hummus. It's got to be hummus. I was only there for a week, and I was so sick of hummus, I cannot begin to tell you. Zait, olives. Which, by the way, if you ever want to drive your wife crazy, go to a grocery store while you're studying Hebrew. Zait, lechem. Anyway, I won't give you the full thing. But my wife is learning Hebrew. The word is violent because of the volume that is contained in that follow-up word, all. Which leads us then to the complaint, which is the latter part of verse 40. It says, "But Martha was distracted by all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me.'" Would you notice, first of all, the criticism embedded in here in the complaint? And by the way, the criticism is twofold. This is almost like Adam. You know, when Adam, did you eat? Well, it was the woman you gave me. It was twofold. First of all, yes, she was upset with her sister because she was not in the kitchen helping. You know, I've got the vegetables going, but I need someone on beverages. Or who knows what she was after at that point. She was mad at Mary because Mary bailed out and didn't help her in the kitchen. Let's be honest. But would you notice how her complaint is addressed? Lord, don't you care? By the way, I've heard some people do some pretty horrible things about women in this passage. This is the exact same thing the disciples said during the storm. Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? So let's not single her out here. But it's interesting that complaint often is accompanied by a lack of understanding of God's care for you. And so she expresses it very clear. Notice too that her complaint doesn't stay to complain. It goes very quickly to a command. Tell her to help me. This takes a little bit of moxie for a woman of that day to rebuke a rabbi, especially one who is going to be coming back as king of the universe. And again, I don't want to single her out here because we're not that far removed from a passage where the disciples started barking out orders of Jesus. Remember the feeding of the 5,000, how that began? Where it says, and the day was ending, the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away. That's a command. All right, so this is not the first time that Jesus has been told how to minister by a person. But, you know, in this complaint, there are a number of characteristics that ring so true to the way we often think and speak today. Can I just give you a couple of warning signs? First of all, is that issue of questioning God's care for her. And let's remember and remind ourselves who Jesus is. He is God who took on flesh. When she's accusing Jesus of not caring, she is accusing God of not caring. And she may not understand the full implications of that yet. I think she would fairly soon. But can we remind ourselves for just a moment to whom she is speaking? She is speaking to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who came to this world to live a perfect life expressly for the purpose of laying it down as a sacrifice. Does he care? Yes, he cares. He was there. Does he care? Yes, he cares. He was preparing to surrender his life so that our sins might be paid for in full. Luke has a way of putting questions in his text that the more you think about them, the more absurd they become. Questions that people ask, by the way. You know, it comes to a crescendo in chapter 24 when Jesus is walking on the road with these two disciples, and they said, have you not heard what's going on the last few days? That's a ridiculous question. Warning number one comes when we fail to remember how much God cares for us. I was sharing with some of the men earlier that I had an unexpected wake-up time at 2 this morning, well, technically 2:04, when the alarm went off. And you never know what you're going to find when an alarm goes off in the middle of the night. But I cannot tell you, and I'm going to be honest with you, I need to do this for my wife's sake. Do you know how many times I've made disparaging remarks about cats from the pulpit? I will say this in their favor. Cats at least have the decency not to act happy at 2 in the morning. Dogs, not so much. But you know, I was so glad as I was getting dressed, and unfortunately I left my shoes in the back of the house, so I had to play dodge dog all the way back there to get to my shoes. And I'm just so grateful that the whole time I could just thank the Lord for his presence. Thank the Lord that whatever happened, I was in his hands. It's just such a good thing to know that God cares. Prayer is essential. Peter tells us, and by the way, the next section of Luke is devoted to prayer, right? And Peter reminds us that we need to pray. We need to cast every care or every anxiety on him because he cares for us. And by the way, the word anxiety is one that comes into play later in this text. If we as his people are going to live and think as his people, one of the things that we need to understand is that God loves us greatly. Warning sign number two, anytime you use the word Lord while rebuking God, you're in dangerous territory. Notice how Martha starts her statement, Lord. What does the term Lord mean? It means master. And I don't know that she understood the theological overtones of the word Lord. I mean, in some ways, and they don't do this so much anymore, but anyone as old as me remember how we were taught to address letters as children? If you were sending it to a man, the heading that went before his name was always the word master. They don't really teach that anymore, do they? And you don't put it in emails or texts, do you? And she could have been using it simply in that sense. Although again later, she's going to show, and at least John shows, that she has a much greater understanding. Listen, prayer is a time when we lay out our hearts. I think it's a time, especially when we're praying for those that have physical illness, where it is appropriate to say, God, we long to see this. We did this last week. I was given a prayer request right before the service for a man that has brain cancer, and we prayed for him, and we prayed, Lord, we long to see healing. The greater concern is that you are glorified, but we long to see healing. And you know, God used the hands of the surgeons and did a wonderful work that day. I mean, it was amazing what had happened, and probably the best possible outcome that there could have been. And that's appropriate and fitting. And again, we're called to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. But folks, we don't get to be bossy. There is a strain of theology right now that says that whatever you tell God to do in prayer, he has to do. That is not biblical. And thank the Lord it's not, because he is all wise and we are not. He knows the future. We don't. He knows what we truly need versus what we just want and call it need. And God has the prerogative to say no to anything that is outside of his will. And when we say in Jesus' name, we're not just tacking on a lucky statement at the end that cinches the deal. We are saying that we are under his authority and this prayer needs to be answered according to his will and his way. We need to be very careful about telling God what to do. Fourth, and many of us can relate to this, part of the problem came because Martha overburdened herself. It has been said that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in the average church. Now, I don't think that we fall quite on those lines. I do think we have some that are incredibly overworked. And we have some bench warmers. And part of the reason is because we have such willing servants that they are willing to take on any job, any cause, any time. And the others have to say, oh, well, it'll get done by somebody else. And usually they attach a name in their minds. If I can borrow from my youth pastor days, we had a very eager student of the Word. He loved Scripture, still does. It's interesting, he's going to seminary now after several years of working as a paramedic. And one day I had to pull him aside and I said, hey, I'll go ahead and use his real name because it's a nice story. I said, hey, Bob, I need you to quit answering my questions. And he goes, why? I said, because when I ask a question, the whole youth group just looks at you to wait to see what you'll say. And he goes, okay. So we get to youth group. I ask a question, and there's silence, and everybody's looking at Bob. And I said, oh, by the way, I told Bob he can't answer today. You know what? Other people stepped up. Sometimes the best thing we can do to sanctify others is to say no. Or at least to limit the scope of what we are doing. A couple of other quick warning signs from Martha's statement. She was trying to direct the conduct of others. Folks, we are responsible for faithfulness to God for ourselves. We can direct our children. We can suggest things to our friends. We don't get to tell other people emphatically what to do. And we certainly don't get to tell the Lord to employ others. When we stand before Him, we will not give an account for what others did, but we will for what we did. And then the last one the last warning sign here is thinking that we're the only ones who care. You realize that this is something that has been done by some of the greats of the past? Moses? Moses has one of my favorite biblical meltdowns ever. Did I give birth to all these people? Did I bust them out of Egypt? Kill me now! I've had it! Second only to Elijah. You know, I've been good for a long time, and I've been the only one. You know, it's interesting. In both cases, God gave some similar responses. One was a little bit of perspective. Secondly was, He provided partners in ministry to those who were overwhelmed. This has been something that has been tried by some of the greats recorded in Scripture. Some of the not as greats that are still walking around today. But there's a warning sign here. When we think that we are the only ones who care, we have crossed a threshold of pride that needs to be rebuked. And that's exactly what Jesus did. When you get beyond the complaint, you have the correction. And this in verses 41 and 42, where it says, "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" And the first thing he does is he addresses her anxiety. And I'm using that word because that's what the biblical word anxious comes from. And I'm not using this in a clinical sense that we use it so commonly today. But the fact that she was just so overwhelmed is the best way to describe that. And it's kind of interesting. The word, Jesus does a couple of very interesting things. First of all, the way he addresses her, "Martha, Martha." This is pretty typical of a compassionate rebuke that's just about to follow. Interestingly enough, too, is that from time to time you see this formula in the Old Testament when God is getting ready to direct people to change their behavior. Abraham comes out. And there's a few, I didn't write them all down. It's interesting, too, that when Samuel's called, though he was not being rebuked, I think that his name was used twice because God knew what was going to follow, where he was going to give Samuel a message, and he says it is going to cause both ears of all of Israel to tingle. I think that's interesting. I guess there's evidently single ear tingling and double ear tingling when describing the works of God, and this was a double ear tingling. And Eli the next morning says, "Samuel, you tell me everything God told you. And if you don't, everything God said everything that's going to happen to me is going to happen to you." So I think that's why the Lord used the double term there. Simon, Simon. And now, Martha, Martha. Just know that when you see that double word formula, normally it's going to be followed by a very gentle but pointed rebuke. For what does Jesus rebuke her? Well, first of all, for her worry. You are worried, which is the word from which we get anxiety, and it has the idea of to be concerned, to be burdened. So you have a lot on your mind. And then the second thing is that word bothered, and that literally means to be carried away. Probably the best way to understand this word for carried away is to think of the undertow in the ocean. You know, when the tide comes in and you have that flow that goes underneath, and you don't want to be there because if you get caught by that thing, it will carry you out indefinitely. And you will have absolutely no control over what's going on. He says, you've burdened yourself with so many things. You've chosen to worry about so many things. And now it's carrying you away. And so she's overwhelmed. She's outnumbered. And again, the word so many things is so important here because it has the idea of you have taken on more than you should have. And so he tells her, this is what you really should acquire. First thing is, she was to simplify. I love this because he says, only one thing was needed. In other words, Martha, sandwiches would have been fine. Now, obviously, given the culture, they couldn't have been ham sandwiches, but something simple, something light. One thing was all we really needed. Secondly, there was a call to prioritize. And it's so interesting because he says, Mary has chosen the good part. Now, this does not mean the other part was unnecessary. But the word good means that this is so foundational to being effective in the other arenas that you cannot skip it. In other words, what is being endorsed here is not choosing worship over work, but to be workers who are also worshipers who have been nourished by the word of God. And the three are essential. Remember what Paul says about God's word in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. For all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction of righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Thank you for filling in the blanks. You have no idea how encouraging it is to know that you know that verse. If you want to do good works, you've got to be nourished by God's word. I didn't know they were going to read Psalm 19 this morning, but I had decided to include it at the last minute in my ignorance. Would you go there again? Look at what God does through his word. I really should make this memory for challenge for next year. It'd be shorter than most. What does God do with his word? Well, starting in verse 7, the law of Yahweh is perfect. It restores the soul. It gives spiritual life. You cannot have life apart from the word of God. In other words, conversion apart from scripture is impossible. It is God's word that is proclaimed. And this goes back to Romans chapter 10. How are they saved? They're saved by the hearing of the word of God. The testimony of the Yahweh is sure. It makes wise the simple. By the way, who are the simple and who are the wise? Well, easy answer. We're all born simple. Those who bask in God's word are made wise. The precepts of Yahweh are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Don't try serving the Lord unless you've been strengthened by his word. And don't try serving the Lord without it being a part of your worship to him. And this is part of the problem was that Martha was so consumed by the cultural expectations of the day that she never took time to just bask in Jesus' presence the way that Mary did. I love what he does here because he then follows that up with a word. I don't know if this is an actual word, but in my notes I just wrote eternalize. Make decisions with eternity in view. Because what Mary had chosen cannot be taken away from her. All this reminds me so much of 1 Peter, where Peter is writing to the persecuted church, and he reminds them that the comforts of this world are temporary, but the rewards that God gives are eternal, unperishable, and cannot fade away. You know, it's interesting. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. Now, I always felt bad for my mom on Thanksgiving because she was Martha. and she really didn't want our help. And here's why. None of us could cook as well as she did. It was a very strategic thing on her part. So if we were to help at all, we were reduced to filling drinks, because we usually got that right, or setting the table, which we almost never got right. And I mean, she would labor over that thing. She'd start the night before. Because, you know, you can't have Thanksgiving without like 20 variety of pie. We would play dodgeball and kids would miss and the balls would go into orbit around us. All morning. Usually to mid-afternoon. And how long did the meal last? I don't know. We were done eating in 30 to 40 minutes, I suppose. We would talk around the table for a bit. Later that night, we'd have sandwiches. And in short order, it was all being thrown away. The stuff that we couldn't look at again. That's what Martha was doing. Kind of what our people do for Thanksgiving or other holidays. And it didn't last. How long have Jesus' words endured? I mean, the ones that he said here were not written down. But we have many of them. And we know that he always spoke in accord with the written word of God, because he is the living word of God. And in a sense, his words have endured forever. They would change the lives of the hearers who responded in faith and obedience forever. And think about this too. How much longer was Jesus going to be with them? Well, if we go back in time, we're looking at maybe another year at the last. If this is in keeping with the chronology that had been established, Jesus probably would have been gone in just a few months. Jesus is not disparaging Martha for her work. He's correcting her for not having that labor in its proper place. You could spend your afternoon in the kitchen, or you could spend it learning at the feet of Jesus. Which is the better thing? Make eternity the priority of your and you're making your decisions. What will please God and last for him for an eternity? It's so cliched because we've heard it so often. Only one life will soon be passed. Go ahead, you can finish it with me if you want. Only what's done for Christ will last. But only if it's done after bathing in his word and at doing it as a work of worship instead of a monument to self. Folks, every person who makes up the church of God needs to be a person of the word, a person of worship, and a person who works. That is God's design for the church. The instructions given to us are very much in keeping with the correction given to Martha. And this pains me to say, but if you have to choose between spending time with God or doing things for him, choose spending time with him first. We get so busy doing things for the Lord that we often fail to spend the time with him that we should. And our service is done in weakness. And often out of pride, because we are not being strengthened and corrected by his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for both of these women. And though there needed to be some correction, we can learn from both of them. Lord, we thank you that Jesus did not treat the women of his day on earth the way that other teachers did. Oh Lord, we do pray that we would love your word. We pray that we would love you and long to spend time in your presence, lingering over scripture and laboring in prayer. And then, Lord, I pray that each person who makes up the body of Christ would respond to your call to service as you have gifted, equipped, and burdened them. That the labor that needs to be done today would be shared. Shared by people who love you with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. People who have been strengthened by your truth and are serving in that strength. In Jesus' name.